this morning. We want to continue discussing that today. A few more points I want to bring out before we get to John 1. Passage, of course, reads, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with the glory, with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." The question we're just trying to answer is, in what sense did Jesus Father before the world was? If there was no pre-existent Christ, if there was no pre-existent being separate from the Father, which there was not according to the Scriptures very clearly, what's he referring to? And the answer to the question is not difficult if you look at several facts. First of all, the fact that the whole passage in John 17 is an intercessory prayer of Jesus Christ on behalf of all of the human race. He is standing right at this time at the most important and significant time in the history of man. He's about to offer himself up as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, and by that means secure our glorification for eternity and provide the means by which man, not only he himself, remember, Jesus was dying for us. He was dying for the whole human race, not just for himself. But for him, in a sense, he himself would be involved in this. He would also be glorified. So it is applying to his own personal glorification. But more than that, and especially in view of the fact that he said before the world was, he's talking about the glorification of mankind. He's talking about a restoration, bringing Adam back to the position he had before the fall. And so, and we talked yesterday about the fact that this word world in the Greek, cosmos, refers to the people. It refers to the inhabited planet Earth. It refers to the system of this world, not just to the rocks and the trees and the planet itself. He's talking about the world system. Before the world was, Adam had glory with God. Adam was in fellowship. Adam had an unbroken communication with God, had not yet fallen. The curse and sin had not come upon the world. He was living in paradise. Trees of the garden provided his food. He didn't have to labor and toil and was in a position of glory and fellowship with God, in the image of God. But that changed at the fall, and now Jesus is praying to be restored. He's praying on behalf of Adam and the whole human race to be restored to the position that he had before the fall, that mankind had before the fall. Okay, now let's look at a few other passages along these lines. Jesus speaking here as Adam and having glory and now desiring that that glory be restored. We find, in fact, that the Scripture teaches that we are going to have glory with God, that that glory is going to be restored. And we see that Jesus is the one that secures that. Notice Romans 8, verses 14 to 21. Let's look at that in this connection. Romans 8, verses 14 to 21. And again, here's an example of a passage that is really a marvelous revelation of the plan of God for man, and yet has been so confused and twisted by Trinitarian interpretation that you miss the real significance of it. You miss what he's saying. Romans 8, verses 14 to 21. And I think the devil has a lot to do with things like that. He doesn't want people to see truth, and if he can concoct some scheme that will confuse it and rob them of understanding of what God is really doing with man and what God intends for the human race, that's to his advantage. Romans 8, verse 14 says, "But for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Okay, we're going to be glorified together with him according to the passages. If we're willing to suffer with him, if we're willing to identify with his death and resurrection, we will enter into what Jesus was praying for in the garden there, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. We will receive the glory of God, be glorified with the glory that we as Adam, in Adam, you see, had before the world was, the human race. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So the text of Scripture makes it clear that we are going to be glorified. That is what God's intention is, that we have glory with the Father. have it restored, you see, the glory that was lost. And I'll just read a few more verses here. For the earnest expectation of the creature or creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So we are going to be set free, delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's what Jesus was dying for. That's what Jesus was going to Calvary for, that we might be glorified together with him. In other words, that the human race have the glory that they had in Adam before the fall. And Jesus is the second Adam, taking Adam's place, as we've seen parallels numerous times in the scriptures. And if there's any place where Jesus is standing in the position of Adam, it's there in Gethsemane, as he's facing his death on behalf of the sins of the world. As Romans 5 makes it very clear, by one man's sin, sin came into the world and death. By one man's righteousness, sin is going to be overcome, and we're going to enter into life. Romans 9, also, if you want to take a quick look, Romans 9, verses 22 to 24. Romans 9, verses 22 to 24, again, speaking of glory. Says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, verse 22, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. So he's telling us that we, the saints of God, are vessels that God had afore prepared unto glory. That God's intent from the beginning was that we be in glory. He's prepared us unto glory. But how does that glory come about? How do we enter into it? How do we receive it? Because of what God did in Christ. But it shows you his plan right from the very beginning. And it shows you Christ fulfilling that plan. Glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He's standing as the representative of all of us. And none of us could be glorified were it not for what Jesus did on Calvary. We would have no opportunity to be glorified. So Jesus is speaking on behalf of all of us. He's speaking as the first perfect son, that first perfect man that God started out to make, and securing for us the privilege of being glorified with him. Hebrews 2:10 also. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Okay, here it says that he's been bringing many sons unto glory. Again, the whole picture, glory. He wants us to be glorified. He wants us to experience the glory of God, the presence of God, the power of God, fellowship with God, having our sins erased and cast as far from us as it is from the west, to be in a position of fellowship with God, unbroken fellowship, communication with God himself. And God, of course, is glory. And that's why this New Testament refers to salvation as joy unspeakable and full of glory, you see. We're receiving the glory. We're getting a foretaste of it now. We don't have all of it yet, but certainly we have a foretaste of it. That's why you hear people shouting glory every once in a while, because it's glorious to walk with God. It's glorious to feel his presence and to be anointed by his Spirit and to see his power move and to be able to communicate with the God who created heaven and earth and know that he's right there with you, you see. That's the Holy of Holies. That's entering into that Shekinah glory, that blessing, that promise of God, the light of God, the revelation of God. And so we have a taste of it now, but it's coming in a greater degree yet in the future. So Jesus takes our place. Jesus represents Adam. Jesus is praying to God for restoration to the position that Adam had before the fall. And that's what the whole gospel is all about. That's what God began to do. That's what Genesis 1:26 is about. Because man fell, God has been working to make men back into the image and likeness of God, which puts him back in the position of glory with the Father. The glory that he had before the world was, before there was any world system, you see. Before there was any, and in the scriptures, the world is often termed in a negative sense. Come out from among them, be separate, you see. Love not the world, neither the things of the world, you see. There's a... the term world is used very often in a negative sense. And before the world was, before there was this system that was contrary to God, Adam was there with God before the fall had occurred, before there was any world system, you see. There was only Adam and God. It would not be trunk what you call the world in the sense of a cosmos, in the sense of a whole ordered arrangement of nations, tongues, and so forth. And in that state, Adam had fellowship with God, but that broken fellowship resulted in the system that we've got today. Okay. Questions are... Any questions on this particular passage before we get to John 1? Okay. John chapter 1, verse 1, while we're here in the Gospel of John, we want to deal with, because again, this is invariably a passage that Trinitarians will bring out as an evidence to them of a pre-existent Christ. I'll just read verse 1 first. We're actually going to go from verse 1 on down through verse 18. But verse 1, of course, is the focal point. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, to a Trinitarian, the Word here is Christ. In fact, I think it's the Living Bible. They don't even bother to translate it Word. They say in the beginning was Christ, and Christ was with God, and Christ was God. That's the way they put it. Now, that's a complete perversion of the translation, because the Greek never said Christos, it said Logos. And if the Holy Ghost wanted to say, in the beginning was Christ, he could have said that. But he didn't say that. He said, in the beginning was the Word. And it's not until verse 14 that we see that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's not down until verse 14, until the incarnation, that the Word becomes Christ, as it were. We'll talk about that in a little bit later. This Word is something more than just referring to Christ. It does refer to Christ in a prophetic sense. But the Holy Ghost has an option. He can choose words to convey understandings, and the fact that he chose the word logos here rather than Christos is significant. He's trying to tell us something. And it is true that Christ is the Word, but it is not true that the Word is Christ and only Christ. The Word refers to a lot of things. Its focal point is in Christ, all right. But the Word involves a lot of other things that we'll get into as we go. Now, it's interesting, to a Trinitarian, this passage is interpreted as meaning, in the beginning was the Word, that to them is the second person of the Trinity, and the second person of the Trinity was with God, and God is normally, in this verse at least, construed as referring to the Father, because if they said God was a Trinity, see, here's the problem that you run into, even in this verse. Let's suppose that God's a Trinity. Let's suppose the Trinity doctrine is true for a moment. Notice what you get. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the Trinity, and the Word was the Trinity. You know, that's what you get. So you have to take God here and break it down and say, no, God doesn't refer to the Trinity here, it just refers to God the Father. And so you have God the Son and God the Father in some sort of a fellowship, God the Son with God the Father. That's the way it's generally interpreted. But you see, stop and think about it. If that were really a true doctrine, God could easily tell us. He could easily say Son of God or God the Son, and use terms like triune God and Trinity to convey three persons in the Godhead, but there's nothing like that anywhere in the Bible. And here he says logos. He doesn't say Christos. There's a revelation here that's being completely missed when it's interpreted the way it's so commonly interpreted. And again, to me, the saddest story here is, it's sad to see people confused in the nature of God, but it's sad also to see them miss the powerful revelation and the powerful significance of these passages that God is trying to communicate to his people. Now, let's first of all deal with this word logos. In the beginning was the Word. In the Greek, it's logos. L-O-G-O-S. Logos. We get a lot of cognate words in English from that Greek word. Biology, physiology, L-O-G-Y is derived from this word logos, and it has the idea of study of something. So this word logos is translated word, and that's a pretty good translation. That's the way it's normally translated in the New Testament. If the Bible's talking about the Word of God, it's usually logos to the Word of God. It's the normal translation of it. The significance of the word logos, however, is than just the idea of a word. And I'll give you the root meaning, first of all. The root meaning of the word logos, the real basic root meaning of this word logos, is a collecting or a collection. A collection or collection. That's the root idea of the thing, to collect together, a collection of things. And the idea is a collection of things in the mind to be expressed in words. Collecting things in the mind to be expressed in words. That's what we get when we apply it to sciences and so forth. You're collecting information and come to some harmonious view. So the root idea in the Greek, and you can check this in the Greek, there's nothing mysterious about this. Collecting or collection of things in the mind to be expressed in words. Collecting things in the mind to be expressed in words. So the word logos signifies both, it has two basic applications. It signifies the outward form inward thought is expressed. That's a word. See, when you have thoughts, you translate those thoughts into language, you express thoughts in words. And other people know what your thoughts are by what you say. See, you express your thoughts in words. And so the word logos can refer to the word that you express. But it doesn't refer to that alone. It also refers to the inward thought itself. The word logos involves the thought and the word by which you express that thought. So the word logos refers both to the expression, the outward expression of the thought, and the inward thought itself. So I'll just repeat that. The word logos signifies both the outward form by which an inward thought is expressed, that would be the word that you speak or read or something, and the inward thought itself. And the inward thought itself. So it involves a thought and the expression of the thought. Now, what does that have to do with John 1:1? What does the root significance of the word logos have to do with that? If the word logos involves both the thought and the word by which the thought is expressed, we can begin to see what he's speaking of here in John 1:1. The word here, the logos here in the beginning, says in the beginning was the logos. Now this beginning, what is this the beginning of? It's not the beginning of God, obviously, because God has no beginning. So the beginning we're talking about is the same beginning that we see in Genesis 1:1, the beginning of this creation, the beginning of the heavens and earth. And so in the beginning was the logos. We find that the logos was already there at the time of the beginning. And what is this logos? Well, we know what the word logos means. Logos begin with thought and the outward expression of that thought. Now, in the beginning, there's no real outward expression of it. It's come real quick, but it's not expressed at the time that we see John 1:1, the time that the statement is made. So it refers to the inward thought. It's referring to the thought of God. Thought of God, the inward thought of God. And it's soon going to be expressed a number of ways we'll look at it. So the logos signifies the thought of God. God's thought, God's plan, God's intent, God's purposes. He is very fitting here for what's about him. He's discussing the creation. He's discussing the plan of God and how it's worked out. And specifically, it's going to work out Christ being the central theme of God. And we see that he's drawing an analogy here, obviously, because anytime we talk about God and his thought process, this kind of thing, we're only looking at it from a human perspective. God doesn't have to constantly think about things. He just knows. But it's to our terms. He's trying to tell us something about the plan of God, terms that we can relate to. So this word love signifies the outward form and the inward thought. In the beginning, thought of God, God's will, God's intent, God's purpose, his intention, what he's about. Now, the analogy is like that of a human being. Let's suppose that you want to make something. Now, analogy, God is here, yes, but he's about his creation, as it were. He has a plan, a logos, a concept, but he wants to see. Now, it's similar in the case of man. Man has been made in the image of God. He's given us certain creative abilities. We can't just speak the word and nothing, but we do. We have been given capabilities. We have been given a mind to think with. We have been given a desire to make things out of nothing. All the technology of man from the very beginning has been doing that. He's constantly curious about the body and likes to take this earth and put them together in such a way that it will make his life easier to live. Well, let's consider, for example, building a house. Let's suppose that you begin to design buyer, maybe a bigger house or a new house, or you want to build a house for the first time. And before you start building, hopefully you've thought a little bit about it. What you don't do, usually, hopefully, is you've got to buy a pile of lumber and just start nailing boards and hoping it comes out right. Hopefully you have done some thought before what you want. And usually when you start thinking about something like this, first the thought is real general. I just like to have a house. Then you begin to start in terms of more specifics. You begin to think in your mind what kind of house you want, what kind of general shape it has, how many rooms it's got, what the arrangement, layout is, and so forth. And as you begin to think, all you have so far is a thought of mind. You haven't bought any lumber, you haven't gone to an architect, you don't have any plans, you don't have anything on paper, anything at all but a thought in your mind. Now that thought is the logo as far as the inward thought is concerned. There's no expression yet, but there's a logo. There's a concept in your mind. A kind of a collection of things together in the mind that is about to be expressed in terms of not only words, but reality. As you're thinking about this, pretty soon you begin to start making some drawings, making some sketches. That is the first expression of this thought that you've got. You begin to express. You begin to put it on paper. And as you draw and lay things out, eventually you get to a place where you begin to make adjustments and this kind of thing and finally come up with basically what you want. Then you hire an architect. And you have that architect express in far more precise detail what your logo was. And now you have a written expression, the reality of that house that you want to see. But as yet, there's no house. All the plans, all the blueprints. Now you have a very precise concept that's been formed. It's still a logo. It's still in a conceptual form. It doesn't really exist. The house is existing. All you have is a spot. There's the plan. Then you begin to hire the contractors, and they begin to create in visible, physical, real form the thing that started out in your mind as a concept. And when the house is all done and you move, something that you was just a thought in mind. That's a beautiful capability given to man. He has concepts in his mind and eventually reality. And this is seeing with respect to God and his plan for the ages. Seeing God starting first with a concept, with an intent, with a purpose, will. It's not as yet expressed. It becomes expressed very quickly, however, as soon as God speaks. How did God create the universe? Go into Genesis. One, God said, God let there be, and there was. He spoke it. He expressed his purpose, his will, his thought. And things came into existence. Of course, so creation becomes the first expression of that, almost of that will intent of God. Stop there. Because also God begins throughout to express himself in words, in the prophets, Scripture, and we have, by the time that Christ comes, we have the Old Testament, which is a blueprint of God's plan, intent. Even in the tabernacle and other things, they were all written blueprints, you might say, for what was going to come. And we find Christ's life, death, resurrection, all of these things written in detail, prophetically, before he was even born. The Logos was being expressed now in words, in the what we call the Word of God, and that's why the Scripture calls it the Logos of God. That's what the Scripture is, the Logos. And then, at the fullness of time, God expresses himself in flesh. Jesus was the physical reality of which all the prophets were pointing to. He was the house that God was intending to build, you see. And he becomes the fulfillment of all of God's intent, purpose, and plan of the ages, and becomes a reality. And that's why in verse 14 it'll say, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That which was the concept, that which was the plan, that which was the intent and purpose of God, becomes a physical reality through the virgin birth in Christ. And all of the prophecies become a reality, you see. The Word of God, it becomes a reality. That's why in Revelation it says his name is called the Word of God. He is the Word of God. He is the fulfillment of everything that God intended. He is the expression of God himself. And we've already seen that Jesus was the image of the invisible God. We see that it also relates to this word logos, because this word logos involves that expression. It involves the expression of God. God's expressing himself in flesh. He expressed himself in creation. He expresses himself in the Scriptures. He expresses himself in Christ. And Christ becomes the perfect expression of the invisible God, you see, the image of the invisible God. And, of course, it continues beyond that, because we also have been committed with the word of reconciliation, that logos of reconciliation, it says in 2 Corinthians 5. God has charged us with the gospel. He's given us the word, and we are to preach the word to others. And so we also are to be an extension of this logos of God. In fact, Paul says that you are written living epistles, read and known of all men, living epistles. We're the word of God in flesh, see, just as Christ was. And we are to be living expressions of God's will, plan, purpose, intent for all the ages. Okay, now that's the basic kernel of this. We're not done yet. We're just getting started. Yes. Yes. Like what you're saying, there is a connection between this ability of our minds to think and to desire things and what faith really is. Yes, that are not yet seen. Exactly. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely. See, that's the very essence of faith. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and it relates to this concept of logos. Because we have the concept in our mind. Say it's healing or deliverance or salvation or the Holy Spirit or whatever it is. The person who receives these things is the one who accepts it by faith before it actually becomes a reality. In other words, he's accepting the logos. And that's why the scripture tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, the logos of God. And same concept, you see. This is very keenly and intimately related to our walk in faith. And it's really the basis upon which God has created everything. And if we will have enough confidence in God, who created all things in the first place, to when he says something, lay hold of that logos, that concept that God has given us, you see, and treat that as a present reality in our lives, it's going to become a physical reality. And that's really the heart of God, you see. And again, you see, the interpretation the Trinitarian standard they give to this passage causes you to lose a lot of that. Now, many people can see it from other passages, but what they don't recognize is this is the kernel of it right here. This is the very plan of God. This is the very foundational principle upon which everything in the universe is created. And our own minds are created according to this pattern. And even apart from God, we find that men have visions and dreams concerning things they want to be done. Men dreamed about going to the moon for hundreds of years. And eventually it became a reality when their technology and so forth got to the point where they were able to actually express that thought, that intent and purpose in hardware and actually do the job. And that's akin to what God has placed within us, you see. Many times men themselves wonder, why did I ever want to go to the moon? You know, why do I want to climb mountains? Why do I have this urge to do things like that? I think that urge is really something that God planted in man in the beginning. Because the only way that urge will ever be fully fulfilled is knowing God in his fullness. But he's put within us a creative instinct. There's something about man, he likes to take things and make, I like to take, you know, junk and make something good. It brings a great satisfaction to us for some reason. Now, animals don't worry about that. They're not sitting there thinking about, oh, I'd sure like to build a nicer house or something. No, they're not concerned about that. God has given us a measure of it here, even in faith, you see, in believing God for things. This assembly, this church, this work of God is something that God has created as men have believed and received and diligently worked and expressed their hearts to see this thing come to pass. And it would be a surprise to me if in heaven we weren't doing nothing but sitting there and playing harps. I suspect that we're going to be involved with God in all that he does for all eternity. And his creative will is going to be expressed through us. And we're going to find ourselves being able, it says we're going to be partakers of the divine nature. We're going to be glorified with him. We're going to be equal heirs, joint heirs with Christ. And I think we're going to find those creative instincts fulfilled to the maximum degree. Not that we're going to be replacing God or we're going to be little gods on our own, although Jesus said, "Know ye not, ye are gods." Yet we're going to be one with Him in all that He does, and we're going to be feeling that. Just as now, when we witness to a soul and they come to salvation, we rejoice with God. We feel, in a sense, a part of what God has been doing there. God's really done the work. We don't take credit for it for ourselves, but yet we should recognize that God has invited us into His creative power, and He is enabling us to be vessels that have a part in that creative act. By the speaking of God's Word again. How do we get souls saved? By speaking the Logos of God. And it's the Logos of God that does it, you see. Dave? Yeah, basically it's true. When you use the term create, however, if we use it in the same sense that God's Word says it, see, there's a little bit difference. There's a degree to which this can work both positively and negatively too. If a person is constantly negative, constantly doubting, constantly fearing, you see. Yeah, okay. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, and it comes to pass by the power of God working through us, you see. But He places that thought within our minds before it comes to pass. This is what we mean by... Back when we were very small, 25 people in the living room of a home, we had a vision at that time for things that we're seeing come to pass right now. But God's the one that placed it within our hearts, you see. And because He placed it within our hearts, and because His Spirit was backing it up, it's become a reality. And it staggers my mind. I can remember a time when I was in the living room of a home, and we had just a few people there, and I was about the only young person in the assembly at that time, and I specifically remember praying that God would start bringing young people in. And it wasn't too long, and they just began flooding in. Now, I'm not saying that it was just my prayer that was answered there, but yet, God does work through a vision, and He will sometimes implant within us, put within our hearts, things that are going to come to pass and what His will is. You see, it was God's will that young people come in to get trained and get established for the things of God. And He's sharing with us, you see. And what you see, the key thing for us to do is to get in tune with this Logos of God, get in tune with what God's intent and purpose is. And when we do that, then we'll begin to be on the right track of seeing actually become a reality the things that we hope for and long for and desire. When our hearts are conformed to the will of God, when our minds and hearts are in tune with Him, then He says, commit your way into the Lord and He shall keep granting the desires of your heart, you see. When you're in tune with Him, then you begin to be involved in the creative power of God, and He's working through these human vessels to accomplish His purpose and plan of the ages. And that's one of the most exciting things we're involved with right now, you see. We've got things yet to come that have not yet come to pass, but they're in God's Word. And how do we find out what that Logos is? Right here. That's why you're in Bible college. That's why you're studying this Logos of God, you see. This is the expression of God's will in black and white in paper, but God never intended this to be as far as it went. He wants to see the reality. This is like the blueprint. God wants to see the house now, you see. In fact, He says He's building a house. He's building a temple, a dwelling place for Himself, and He's building it with lively stones. That's us. And He's putting it together in such a way that it's going to become a physical reality. It first was true in Christ, and then it's going to be true in the saints, in the man-child, in a greater, greater sense, really, but in a far more far-reaching sense as far as the whole world is concerned, because now Christ is seen in all of us. Okay. Do we have a few more? I think somebody else had a hand up back here. I don't want to go on before I... Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Amen. Well, usually the Trinitarian explanation is, the most common one I've run into, is to go back to this thing we talked about in Philippians 2 and say that Jesus divested himself of his divine glory and then it was God speaking through him. But once you do that, you are discrediting the deity of Jesus Christ and you get into some real theological contradiction. That would be a good passage to bring out. Why does Jesus say, I do not speak of myself? If he is one of the three co-eternal, co-equal persons of the Godhead, why should he want to not speak of himself, since he is no greater or less than any of the others, and so forth, you see? But if it's man speaking, and he's saying, I'm not going to speak my word as man, but the word of God, the Logos of God, then it makes sense. And then we see Jesus actually becoming a living expression of the Logos of God, because he refuses to speak his own word, but he's going to speak the word of God. And in fact, that's what God desires for all of us, that we not speak our own word, but we speak his word. Let God be true, but every man a liar. So let us speak his word and not the words of men. And that's a good example of how Jesus was this Logos made flesh. He was expressing God and God's will and God's word and nothing else. And he was a pure vessel through which God was able to express his glory, express his nature, express that Logos from the beginning, you see. And in that sense, he becomes the Logos. He becomes a living, physical expression of God's will, nature, heart, and intent. And for that, we can rejoice. We've got something to look at, you see, as 1 John says, which our hands have handled, you see, and we've seen, and so forth, the word of life, the Logos of life. God's word was made flesh and dwelt among us, you see. And it was a reality that we could behold. Yes? Verb? Yes. Okay. In the Spanish translations, they translate this word verb, and it's not too bad of a translation, really, because you see, what they're trying to do is get to the Greek idea. The Greek idea, as we've already mentioned, is more than just a word alone, you see. It is word, but word is a little bit shallow compared to our English word is a little shallow compared to the fullness of this word logos. And that's the problem. When you deal with two different languages, they don't always correspond 100% as far as the significance of the term. And in the Spanish translation, the word verb is kind of interesting, too. It isn't complete in itself either, but it shows the idea of action. See, a verb is a word that describes an action. It's not a noun, but it's an action. It's the activity. And that fits this idea of logos because it's speaking of the thought, intent, purposes, the energy of God that's flowing out to accomplish his will and express himself, you see. When you express yourself, there's energy flowing to express what your thought is and to make it revealed to others. So you're doing something. It's an active thing. And in the Spanish translation, I think it's Don brings this out quite commonly, too. I think he'll bring it out in the book, that their translation of it is trying to express that action that's involved in it. You see, this logos really is the noun in action. It's God in action. It's God doing something. It's God expressing himself. It's God showing himself to us and revealing himself to us. And we haven't even gotten to this phrase, the word was with God and the word was God, and what that signifies, but this is what it's pointing to. It's the word is God in action. The word is God expressing himself, revealing himself, showing himself to us, communicating himself to us. And for that reason, the Word is God to us, because all that we know about God comes from His Word, one way or another. Now, by His Word, I mean not just the Bible, but I mean everything that God has expressed Himself to us as. His creation, the Scriptures, the gifts of the Spirit, the move of the Spirit, Christ Himself. You see, all of these things are the Logos. It's all the expression of God. And that's all we know about God. We can't know about Him other than how He's expressed Himself to us. He's revealed himself to us. And so to us, the Logos is God. That's God to us, you see. Now, we'll explore the detail of that in just a moment. So I'm getting a little ahead of myself. But, yeah, go ahead.
I like to say
with
the same thing with God's Spirit, with God's Word, that you kind of know what's going to happen, you know, because you're in tune with the Spirit, you know, and you think of something like that, and it comes about, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And that's happened to me quite often, you know, like, telling you it's going to be a problem.
Uh-huh. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. That's having the mind of Christ, you see. The mind of Christ. It's being in tune with God's logos, his purpose, his plan, his intent. And when that happens, you begin to find that. Have you ever had the experience of being in a song service or something, and then in your mind comes a song, and then they lead it out immediately afterwards and things like that? That happens, you see, and it'll happen more commonly the more we're in tune with the Spirit of God. But it's having his logos, you see, his purpose and plan and will in our hearts as we yield to it, that puts us in a place where we are ready to do what God wants done, and we are in tune with that force that's creating the very things that we're seeing, see. And really, see, this logos is such a rich term, such a full, powerful concept. I mean, we could talk here for the rest of the semester easily on this and talk for a couple more semesters on it. In fact, I've never, every time I've brought this, I see things that I didn't see before. And so it makes it a little hard to push it all into the time that we've got. Fortunately, we've got a little bit of time here, so I want to take some time to express some things here. I don't want to try to confuse you by this because it is a huge concept. It's something that throughout your Christian life, you're going to be understanding this passage in a greater detail than you do. That's been my experience. Every time I look at it, it's just a treasure house of revelation in one little verse. I'll tell you one thing. By the time you get done with this, or even getting into it very far, one thing is certain. This was not written by an ignorant fisherman off the Sea of Galilee, like the liberals would suggest. You see, John was a fisherman. And John would have no knowledge of this kind of deep philosophy and so forth in the natural. This was inspired of God. This was God's word, not man's word. And theologians for 2,000 years have wrestled over this passage, and yet they claim that it was, many of them, the liberals, claim that it was written by some man. But no man writes like this is written. No man, especially a fisherman, isn't going to write things like this that have baffled the theologians and the wise men and the sages of the earth for centuries. Okay. Now, this logos involves also the energy of God, the force that causes all the atoms to move as he wills, and really the force that created the atoms in the first place. The idea of collection, order, system, so forth, is part of what we see expressed of God in all of creation, in the universe itself, in the subatomic particles, in the quarks and gluons and other things that make up the subatomic particles. We see order, we see system, we see forces and actions and so forth that are all part of the expression of God in his real, in his essential nature. Now, they are not God, but they do express him, you see. The creation is not God. We're not teaching pantheism. Pantheists believe that God is in the creation. No, he's not. The creation is an expression of him, however. The creation expresses what, it tells us something about what he's like. But it doesn't tell us all there is to know about God. Neither does the Scripture. You know, we know that the Scripture tells us about God, but we know that God is more than what the Bible tells us. In fact, Jesus said, I told us that I have to speak to you in parables. The time's going to come when I'll show you plainly of the Father. And even of Christ's ministry, it says, if all the things that he did were written, the earth itself could not contain all the books that would be written. So the Bible doesn't tell us all there is to know about God, but it tells us enough to get us from here to there. That's the important thing. But it's an expression, you see, of God's will, expression of God's nature. God expresses himself in many ways, in the force and the power and the energy that emanates from him to cause everything to fit together as he desires, as part of this logos, this active power and expression and energy of God. Now, in the beginning, before the creation, the Word was only that which was in the will and mind of God. It was that which was in the concept, you see. There was no universe yet, but it was in the mind of God. And there was no outward expression, because there was no one to express it to. But as he begins to create, then we find the first expression. And we find the creation, as I mentioned before, coming to pass as a result of God's Word. He speaks it, and it comes to pass. And when it says God speaks, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and so forth in Genesis 1, it doesn't really mean that God has a big tongue and a mouth and teeth and he utters words like we would. It's really dealing with this concept of logos. Now, when you desire to express what you're feeling or what you're thinking to somebody else, there's no way that they can read your mind and figure out what you're thinking until you express it to them somehow. We may express it to them with facial expression. or more likely we'll express it in words. We will think and formulate a sentence with words that will express what we're thinking or feeling. And so as soon as we express it, then somebody else knows what we're thinking and is able to understand what we're doing. Now, in the case of God and His creation, it's not so much that He has to speak to some people or things that exist, but He is nevertheless expressing His plan and purpose. And when God expresses it, it's not just a word that is a sound in some sound waves or something. It's physical reality of creation itself. And so when God says, "Let there be," and there was, it's figurative expression to us who are looking at it from the standpoint of the fact that we already exist. But there was nobody there for God to speak to, you see. Who was hearing His voice? It was simply His expression. Just like your word is an expression of your thought, the creation was the expression of God's thought. He just spoke it, as it were. The energy emanated from Him, and there it was. And no work for God. When He expresses something, it's done, you see. And isn't that what God is calling us to, in a sense? If we will have faith in God and trust Him, as we speak the word, things are done. As we say, "In the name of Jesus, come out of him," the demon comes out. The word that we speak has effects in the physical world, just as God's word in the beginning created the physical world. And it's only because, of course, we're in tune with God's Spirit that we can see that come to pass. Okay, now let's look at one more aspect here. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Now this word "with" is the word that most Trinitarians really emphasize, because to them, the Word is the second person of the Trinity, although it never says so in the Scriptures. To them, the Word is the second person of the Trinity, and the second person of the Trinity was with the first person. So they picture a picture of God the Father and God the Son, the Logos, with Him. Now, for one thing, this translation is wrong. It should not be "with." The Greek word is not, in Greek there's several ways to say "with," and in the sense that the Trinitarians are looking for, you would expect it either to be "soon" or "para," those two prepositions, but it's neither one of those. The Greek preposition here is "pros," P-R-O-S. And the word "pros," it looks like in Greek, the word "pros" means toward, or facing. Or facing. It does not mean "with" in the sense of beside or something like that. Part of the problem is that the English word "with" is so loose that we get into trouble when we try to translate Greek prepositions. For example, in English we can say, "I was with my friend," or I could say, I killed him with a sword," you see. And you got the word "with" in both cases has a different connotation. In one case, it was be is together with, in the other case, it's by means of. And we still say "with," you see. It's our English word "with" is really, really loose in general. And it does not fit in this context at all, although many translations render it this way. And a lot of them render it this way because of Trinitarian interpretation. In fact, if you look up the word "pros," and I invite you to do this, if you've got the time, in the library sometime, if you can find it in the Englishman's Greek Concordance, look up the word "pros," or look it up in the lexicons and so forth and see what it says about the word. You'll see that it does not mean "with." Although many of the lexicons, of course, they're Trinitarians, and what I find very commonly is that they will list the meaning of the word "pros." They'll write "pros," and then they'll give the root meaning "toward," "facing," and so forth. They'll give you all kinds of scripture, just hundreds of scriptural examples of how it means "toward," "facing," or "purpose," "direction toward," this kind of thing. And then at the very end, they'll say "also with," and then they'll put John 1:1. And they'll get John 1:1 as the only example in the New Testament of the meaning of "with." Now, there's a couple of other examples that they might try to use, but it doesn't mean "with." In every picture that we find in the New Testament, the translation of "toward" or "facing" would be more appropriate. And the idea of direction toward a goal is seen very commonly in the word. The word always has the connotation of facing. If it's two people that are together, it's the idea of them facing each other and having direction, conversation, or some sort of purpose or intent being expressed. And that's the idea of the word. Even Trinitarians, when they bring this point out, will often try to say something like they had the Son was with the Father in sense of intimate communication and fellowship or something like that. But the idea of the Word is clearly that of facing and direction toward a goal, facing one another or being near, facing, or toward. Toward is probably the best translation of the word. It's going to be modified by some of the context in various places, but generally that would be the better translation of it. And I think your, concordant is about the only one I know of offhand that translates that the word was toward God. Most of them say with God. Some of them may have a footnote saying literally toward or something, but the word points to toward. Now, even if it were with, it wouldn't be that big of a problem if you understand the context of it. But the idea of toward signifies something even more detailed as far as the relationship. The Holy Ghost, you see, can choose. He's got a lot of different prepositions to choose from. If the Holy Ghost was trying to convey simply the idea of fellowship or being together with in a Trinitarian sense, he could have used either para or soon, which would both convey that kind of an idea. But that word, those words were not used. The word pros was used. We have to ask the question, why did he choose pros? And not these other prepositions. What is the significance of this? What was the idea that was being that God was trying to express here? Okay, so the idea is this. If we translate it toward, the word was toward God, we get the idea then that the word is inclined toward God. The purpose of the word is toward God. And really, when you look at it, when you express your word, when you express yourself, it's in order to accomplish a purpose in your mind. You either want to express, you want to let someone else know what your feelings are, or you may give a command to someone to tell them what to do if you're a boss or something and you're trying to organize something or do a job and you tell people what to do. You're expressing yourself for a purpose. And your word is your servant to accomplish your will. So the word that you utter is, in a sense, toward you. It's working for your intentions, goals, ambitions, and purposes. So it is with the Word of God. God's Word is sent not in vain, but it accomplishes that whereunto He sent it, He tells us in Isaiah 55. His Word doesn't go out in vain. It does something. It's accomplishing His purpose. God's Logos is toward Him. It's for His purpose. It directs us all toward Him. This Bible, what does it do? It leads us to God. It's toward Him, you see. It leads us in that direction, toward God, into a fellowship and into a relationship with Him for all eternity. And so it is with God's Word. So it is with Christ. What did Christ do, who was the physical expression of the Word of God? He led us toward God. He was the vessel through which we come to God. No man comes unto the Father but through me, Jesus said. And Jesus leads us in the pathway toward God. His whole life was toward God. Our lives are to be toward God as well, you see. All for His purposes. In fact, this word pros is very, very commonly used in the sense of purpose, toward something, toward a goal, toward this purpose. In Ephesians, it talks about God giving ministries to the assembly for the edification of the body. The Greek word is pros, toward the edification of the body, you see. It's for that purpose, for that goal, with that view in mind. And I'm not saying that that's the only thing that we can see in this word pros. There's a whole range of very powerful images that are seen by this. The word is as it were, God's servant to fulfill His will. It's toward Him. It's facing Him all the time to serve Him, just as your word likewise will be used to serve your purposes. Okay. And one way I like to think of it is that this Logos toward God is like God's plan in front of Him in His mind. Have you ever felt that way, like when you're thinking about something or daydreaming? God forbid that you should daydream in a class like this, but when you, if and when you do, it's as though there's a screen in front of you mentally, you see, and you're seeing images, you're seeing things happen, you're seeing relationships and so forth. It's all toward you, you see. It's like it's a screen that's in front of you, and if it be, for example, you've got some concept of something you want to make or do or build or something like that. Before it becomes a physical reality, it's there in your mind, and it's in front of you. I think this is the kind of an image also that He's showing us here. The Word was toward God. It was in front of Him. It was there as His servant, and it was there as that concept facing Him, as it were, before it's actually a created reality. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, it's... Exactly. Mm-hmm. Right, this is why the Scripture places such an emphasis on our thought life and our thoughts being conformed to the Word of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians, and having the mind of Christ, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, it's only as our thoughts parallel His thoughts that we can expect to see the results, you see, and that we can expect to see these things fulfilled in our lives. And, of course, when we're off thinking about other things, that's why Philippians says, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are right, true, see, think on these things. And that's what he means when he says to have our minds transformed. Okay, well, we're just getting started with this. We'll talk about it some more tomorrow. And we haven't got out of verse 1 yet, but that's all right. We'll talk about it some more tomorrow. If you have questions about it, don't hesitate to bring them up. Now's the time to speak.
Incarnation of Christ according to the Trinitarian.
What is it? What is involved? When?
When and what?
Okay. According to Trinitarian theology, the incarnation took place at the time of Christ's conception. In other words, at the time that he was conceived of the Virgin Mary, that would be the time at which... Well, it would depend. Some of them may say it wasn't until his actual birth that God dwelt within him, but most of them had the idea of God coming down and dwelling in flesh in this way. And the most general explanation would be that God turned himself into flesh in and through the virgin birth. Now, there's going to be a wide range of differences of opinion on that. That issue came up when we had the Trinitarian ministers here. And none of them really agreed with each other on exactly what they felt. Most of them ended up with the idea that it was such a mystery they couldn't really understand it. And so they didn't really know. They wouldn't come down and say, but it would certainly be something.